John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Thank you, Jim, for that that reading. Morning, everybody. My name's Mark, as Sarah said at the beginning, and I'm going to be taking us through another of God's promises. And this morning, it's God promises to welcome us home. There we go. So, for the past 26 years or so, there's been a television program that has intrigued and infuriated me in equal measures. It documents the hopes and the aspirations of would-be normally wealthy, certainly at the start anyway, homeowners, as they design and then build their dream homes. I'm sure you've heard of it. It's Grand Designs. I couldn't help musing last week, actually, during Gail's sermon, that if Grand Designs had been around in Jesus' day, then the paralyzed man's friends would probably have lowered him through a sliding roof light into a designer kitchen, but there we go. Anyway, most of the houses featured in the program are spectacular, hence the name of the program. This one, for example, is the largest cob house. That's a cob is made of mud, basically. Ever built in the country, which was pretty amazing. As was the water tower conversion. Ever felt like living in a water tower with good views? Lots of steps, although I think there was a lift in that one. So looking at the design, but there've also been disasters. And I think half the point of the program actually is that we can gloat on people's sort of disastrous decisions. There's the lighthouse. It took 11 years to build. The guy who built it was £7 million in debt at the end of it, and he sold it for £5.25 million. So not a good one really. And then there was the Dudley Church conversion. This was an early one. This was actually voted the worst design in the history of the programme, and believe me, it was. It was a very strange one. I was actually involved in this one in a small way. I made those very nice oak front doors. Not me personally, but my company did. But the guy who built it bought this redundant church and a graveyard for about £12,000, and he had some really weird ideas. It had a gallery all the way round, and so he thought it was a good idea to put a swimming pool right in the middle on the ground floor. So anyway, I suggested to him at one stage when I was visiting site that it was a bit large for a baptistry, but the joke didn't really wasn't appreciated anyway, to put it like that. But so sadly, I mean, such the stress of that build that he ended up having two heart attacks and it cost him his marriage. It was actually very sad in the end. And when you look at this, all these the self-builders over the 26 years, they've been a very varied bunch. And they take very different and often extremely tortuous routes to the management of the projects. You can be pretty certain, however, that there will be issues with the glazing. There's always issues with the glass. And they will always go over budget. Always. But the constant with all of the people taking part is that they are wanting to build their forever home. That's the key. But however well built a house is, however grand the design, it won't last forever, will it? And it will almost certainly disappoint in one or two key areas, or many key areas in some cases. But the home that we're thinking about this morning, though, is eternal, and it will never disappoint. And we're continuing our series, as I said, about God's promises. And this week we're concentrating on his promise to welcome us home. So let's look at the passage that that Jim's just read to us in a bit more detail to see how perfect God's project management is. He certainly doesn't need Kevin MacLeod looking over his shoulder, does he, when he's designing things. So as the start of the passage, we're at the Last Supper. The disciples are sharing this meal with Jesus, and things are not going well. Jesus has just dropped the bombshell that one of the 12 will betray him. And he's made it very obvious who it's going to be. It was going to be Judas, and Judas has left the building. And if that was not enough, he then predicted Peter's denial. And I imagine, when I'm thinking about this, I imagine it's one of those instances. You know, if you're in a room full of people and there's sort of a general hubbub all round, and suddenly it goes quiet for no reason at all, and you hear something inappropriate being said. And I'm sure this was like this. So the hubbub would have died down suddenly. And then everyone hears what actually only one person should have heard. There would have been a stunned silence. It would have been a real atmosphere killer. So Jesus sets about reassuring his followers with a rich description of God's eternal home and how to get there. And there are four key assurances, sorry, four key aspects to this assurance. We've got peace, place, promise, and pathway. And those of you who've heard me preach before know that I do like a bit of alliteration, so I haven't disappointed you, hopefully, this morning. Peace, place, promise, and pathway. So let's look at them in order. So first of all, peace. Jesus' first words just calm the situation down. I loved the picture that we had at the beginning, Aisha's picture of a whirlwind. And Jesus sort of stilling the wind. And this is what he's done here, hasn't he? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So he was just telling his disciples not to worry. They must have been really confused at this point, if you think about it. They'd given up their jobs to travel with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen amazing miracles. They had heard truth being preached on many occasions. They'd received deep teaching. And yet things were more uncertain now than they had ever been. The future for the disciples was not clear. There was a whirlwind surrounding them. There was a traitor in their midst. Everything was about to change. And Jesus would have known what was to come. Of course he would. He would have known about his ultimate betrayal, the sham trial, his execution. He knew that his closest followers would be grief-stricken, and they would fear for their lives, waiting for the persecution that was sure to come to them after his death. So he gives them peace. And the idea of peace is very powerful, isn't it? It can be a macro sort of concept, a macro idea, such as world peace or peace between nations, something which is in extremely short supply at the moment. But it can also refer to something very personal, inner peace. And this is what Jesus is referring to here, giving the disciples inner reassurance. I wonder if you've ever met or known somebody in your lives who is truly inspirational, who you just know has got it. And I knew such a person in my younger years. His name was Jim Punton. And he was a huge Scotchman with a great big bushy beard. And he was a very good friend of my parents. He was a licensed Church of Scotland minister and a Frontier Youth Trust worker in London. And he just had this way of speaking that demanded respect. Not because he sought to browbeat you, far from it, but rather because you just somehow knew that he was speaking the truth and that this was coming from his heart. I could still vividly remember him challenging me about my Christian faith when I was 12 and making me realise, probably for the first time, that following Jesus was a personal decision and not just something that one did because it was expected. And he led my baptism service a year or so later. And I mentioned Jim because the way he spoke, his whole demeanour was powerful. It was challenging, but reassuring at the same time. And if I think of Jesus, how much more powerful and inspirational must he have been? It blows my mind, to be honest with you, to actually think what it must have been like to hear Jesus speak and hear Jesus give you peace and reassurance. It's just extraordinary. If a normal person can do it, what must Jesus have been like giving the peace to the disciples? Jesus' words seem very simple, don't they, when written down, just in black and white. But they must have had a huge effect in calming that group of followers down at the Last Supper. And this peace is available to us. It's not just for the disciples. It's available to us today. And I know that I usually know in my heart when a decision that I've taken is right, because God gives me peace about it when I've taken it to him in prayer. I wonder if you too have heard the words, "Do not let your heart be troubled," when faced with a key decision. So Jesus has given his disciples peace, but then he goes on to explain that he is preparing a place for them. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" is what he said. And this place, or heaven, is for all who trust in Jesus. It has many rooms, or mansions, as some of the older versions put it. So there is no limit to the number of people. And I'm sure that there will be more people in heaven than the 144,000 that some would have you believe. So the disciples need not worry. Their eternal future is safe, as is ours if we trust in Jesus as well. God's project management is perfect, and we have his promise of a place in heaven if we choose to accept that promise. And in Revelation, we see some of the details of God's grand design, don't we, for heaven. And there's lots of descriptions about what it's going to be like. And in an example is in chapter 22, we read that there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. The promise of a place where God is the center of everything. A place where there is no pain or suffering, only eternal joy. What a place. I'll be back. It's a phrase that has entered the common usage, hasn't it, in recent years, thanks largely to Arnold Schwarzenegger as the Terminator. But 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Arnie, certainly, Jesus said the same thing. Maybe not quite so abruptly, and certainly not in an Austrian accent. But in verse 3, we read, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Jesus' promise, you see, is not just to prepare a place for us, but to be there for us and to welcome us to what will be our eternal home. And this promise of a second coming is a core part of our faith, isn't it? We affirm this in the creed when we use it in our worship, when we say, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." And this promise is not just empty words, simple empty words that you might get from your builder, for example. "Oh yeah, I'll be with you next week, Gov." Yeah, you know that he won't be. Or, as with most grand designs, "Yes, your glazing will arrive in 8 weeks, madam. Be assured." Yes, these examples never happen. But we can have confidence that Jesus will return, because God always keeps his promises. But one thing we don't know about, however, is the timing. Many people over the years have predicted the date of Christ's return, and all have been proved to be foolish. The latest prediction, I think, was September the 23rd last year, which was just a few days before my birthday, as it happens. Not that the two events are linked, you understand. But anyway, it didn't happen. That's the second coming, not my birthday. My birthday happened, but not the second coming. But anyway, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So we don't know when it's going to happen, but we do need to be prepared, don't we? We need to be prepared for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have his promise of heaven and of his return to welcome all believers to eternal life. And if we know and trust God, then we can have true peace about what is to come, whether we're still around when he comes or whether we've departed these shores. But as Jesus spoke to his disciples, what he was telling them. They just simply didn't get it. It seems to be Thomas who gets to ask the obvious question. I can just imagine them saying, "Go on, Thomas, you ask the question. Go on." And Thomas always goes and asks the question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going," even though Jesus has just told them, "so how can we know the way?" And the answer is one of the most basic but important passages in the whole of Scripture. Jesus answered them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let me read that again. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A straightforward answer that underlines his reassurance to the disciples. So Jesus says that he is the way to God, and so the way to eternal life. And he can lead all who trust in him on the right path. So the disciples haven't been wasting their time after all. And he goes on to say that he is the truth, or the true way. So by implication, all other ways are false, untrue. You see, during his ministry, he was able to reveal the power of God the Father by his many actions, his miracles, and by his heart, the way that he behaved, the way that he related to people. But in all his ministry, Jesus never sought to bring himself glory, but rather to glorify God, his Father. So his way was truth. And the third point that he made is that he is the life. Jesus showed through his ministry that he had power over life, didn't he? He raised people from death, healed people of all kinds of sickness and infirmity. But he also dealt with people's spiritual life. Last week, Gail took us through the healing of the paralytic. And remember the first words that Jesus said to him when he was on the floor? "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then it was afterwards that he said, told him to take up his mat and to go home. Jesus took care of both spiritual and physical aspects of the man's life. So being the life means that Jesus is the key to eternal life for all those who choose to follow him. And Jesus could easily have finished his answer to Thomas there and then. But he goes on to emphasize his point just in case the disciples hadn't quite got it yet, by stating that no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, in today's society, this is a controversial statement, isn't it? We're all supposed to believe that everybody's truth is equally valid, and that we can find God through many different pathways. But this is absolutely clear and unambiguous. Only through faith in Jesus can we truly know God. So as we draw things to a close, let's remember the context to this promise. It was a troubled time for Jesus, and a scary, confusing time for the disciples. They were in this whirlwind. But Jesus seeks to encourage them and to prepare them for things to come, just in the way that he encourages us and prepares us for things to come today. And the key part to this promise is that we have a prepared place for us, a home, if we truly trust in Jesus, a place in heaven for eternity. There is no limit to the number of rooms in this home. It's not just a 5-bed place, 3-bed place. There is no limit to the number of rooms. So we need never worry that heaven's going to be full up when we get there. And the only way to take up this promise is to trust and follow Jesus, who is the one way, truth, and life. We can't earn or buy or spend our way into heaven, because the price of entry has already been paid for us by Jesus dying on the cross. So I wonder this morning whether you're still in the whirlwind. Are your hearts still troubled this morning? Or do you have peace about what lies ahead? I wonder if you've taken up Jesus' promise. And if you've got any questions about any of the things that we've thought about this morning, or any other matters, then please just speak to somebody that you trust this morning, John or Mary or I, you know, somebody that you know, because we would love to share and pray with you. And at the end of the service, the prayer ministry team, I'm sure, will be at the back of the church, and they will be there to pray with you if you want prayer for anything. So just be reassured this morning. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in Jesus. Amen.
Hallelujah. What a great message. Thank you, Mark. As Mark said, after we pray, there will be the prayer ministry at the back. So if anyone does want to get additional prayer, please don't be shy and go to the back of the church. And I think it's Marion and... I can't remember. I had my list. Marion and Maggie will be there to pray with you. Okay, we're going to enter a time of prayer now. So whatever is comfortable for you, if you want to just close your eyes, staying seated, open your hands, but let us pray. Heavenly Father, as your children, we thank you so much for Jesus' beautiful words to us. As we have just heard, we thank you that you are a God who wants us to know peace and to live in peace. Children, do not let your hearts be troubled. Lord, we pray for everyone in our congregation who, for whatever reason, is living in a state of turmoil, whether it is through their own ill health, the illness of someone they love, or a devastating bereavement or broken relationship. O God of compassion, by your Holy Spirit, would you be with anyone who needs to know that peace which passes all understanding in the here and now? I'll leave a few moments of quiet for you to talk to our God.